Let us open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. Once again, we turn to this glorious book, this glorious letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired to send out to these first century Christians in Ephesus. Ephesians, chapter 2. Let's look together as I read at verses 11 through 22, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. The word of the Lord says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Verses 11 and 22 is what we began to focus upon last Sunday in the overarching umbrella or heading of Christ Commonwealth. And I'm picking up that topic, I'm picking up that phraseology from several verses that are working together in this text. First of all, there's a reference to the Commonwealth of Israel, and then there's another reference to the household of God. And as I said last week, I believe what Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is wanting us to focus on is just the preciousness of, number one, God's grace to us in bringing us into this family called the household of God, and number two, our role in growing with it in the future, and how precious it ought to be, how reverent it ought to be, and how much it ought to rekindle love for it. So last week, we looked at verses 11 and 12, primarily because what Paul was trying to do was to show us that, first of all, we were strangers to God, alone in the world. We were strangers. We were on the outside of this commonwealth. We were on the outside of the household of God. And today I want us to look at verses 13 and 18, describing really how we are now, formerly afar off and strangers, how we are now united to this commonwealth, how we are now united into the household of God. Now, as I began to look at verses 13 and 18, something started to surface for me that I think that we're going to have to do. And that is, as we're looking at this aspect or this umbrella of being united into the commonwealth, united into the household of God, we need to first do what Paul, I believe, is doing here and pay close attention and amplify how we are united, in particularly with the unifier, the Messiah. Notice how he uses Messiah two times in verses 13 and 14. "But now in Messiah, Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah." Now, young ones, you're looking at your Bibles and you're saying, "Well, this says Christ there." Well, Christ is the Greek word that references the Hebrew word of Messiah, right? So you see right away in Paul wanting to describe to us, goyim, the Gentiles who were once strangers afar off, you are united to the household of God through Messiah Jesus. And then what we're going to do next week is we're going to look at this unification, exactly what it accomplished. Yes, it accomplished our unifying, our being engrafted into the household of God, but it profoundly does something else that we see in the latter half of verse 14 and into 15, where he's referring to destroying or taking down this middle wall. And I just don't think we're going to have enough time to amplify what Paul's doing in verses 13 and 14 by referring to Messiah, and then also properly deal with exactly what this middle wall partition was and exactly how it played into the role of what Messiah did to bring unification. All right. So what we're going to do today is look at the aspect of being united to the commonwealth under a sermon title, The Unifier Christ. The Unifier Christ. And what a fitting time, of course. Many of our hearts and our attention are focused, are they not, at this time of year on the adoration of our Lord Jesus. Of course, they are 52 weeks of the year. But we come to today and we see that Paul himself, I couldn't have planned this any better, he's drawing our attention upon Messiah, the blood of Messiah. And so what we're going to look at and we're going to see today in looking at verses 13 and 18 is first that the unifier Christ was unto the Gentiles, unto the former strangers, a promised light. And then we'll recognize and see that he was a promised Passover. This is, of course, dealing with the aspect of his blood. And then we're going to look at and see to the Gentiles, he was the preacher of peace. The unifier Christ, a promised light unto the Gentiles, the messianic promised Passover to the Gentiles, and the prophet and the servant that preaches peace. We see this first heading, of course, he was the promised light and hope to the Gentiles, come to the surface in verse 13. Paul, having in verses 11 and 12, show us how we were last week, outsiders, has this glorious, this marvelous turn, you could say, of a corner with this phrase, but now in Christ. These are always words that are full of hope for mankind. These are always words that are full of optimism for the house of God. As we read in Isaiah this morning, when God paints the truth of ourselves, there's always the but now. There's always the but God. These words that are full of glorious hope for you and me. And this is what he refers to here in verse 13. But now, in Messiah Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. The messianic fulfillment of Jesus, you see here in this title, is clearly what Paul has in view at this point in verse 13 as he's looking and he's drawing the first century church to the reality that Christ, the Messiah, is their unifier as Gentiles. And so I want to draw our attention to just two portions of Scripture that really amplify this and bring this out, that indeed Jesus was the promised Messiah unto the Gentiles. Well, Paul's showing us the one who unifies you to the household of God, he is the one that's always been promised to you Gentiles. But as we learned last week, you were in blindness. As we learned in the 5th century church history this morning, you were outside the household of God. You didn't even know about the promise. You were ignorant to the covenants of promise. Well, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, I think, is one of the most insightful portions of prophetic prophecy relating to how Messiah Jesus is the very one who is going to bring the Gentiles into the unification of God's household. Isaiah 42, we were there this morning. Now you know why I took us there, because it just is where I've been at in launching into this. Isaiah chapter 42. We read here, not in Jeremiah, I'll get there, Isaiah 42. Jeremiah is good too, but Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold my elect, in whom my soul delight, if I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth, and here it is for our purposes today, judgment to the Gentiles. These ones who are outside, that now Paul's saying you're unified to the household of God through him, through this servant. He shall, verse 2, not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Compassion you see here and mercy. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth, here it is again, judgment unto truth. So the judgment that he's going to bring to the Gentiles, this Messiah, is connected to truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isle shall wait for his law. It's referring to the Messiah's expansion of the earth. The isle shall know his law. All the land. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee the servant in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, here it is, for a light of the Gentile. So what we're seeing here is that at this portion of prophetic prophecy dealing with the Messiah, that Paul says is the one who unified us in the household of God, that the goal of his, this servant, whoever Isaiah is speaking of and talking about, is to do what? Bring judgment to the nations, and it's judgment to the Gentiles. It's light unto those who are outside of the Israelite community. Just a few more chapters in Isaiah 49:6, this aspect of light in connection with what the Messiah is going to do to the Gentiles, that the household of God is already enjoying through the covenants that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were enjoying much of this light. They had the light. They had much of judgment. Okay? Isaiah 49:6, continuing the prophecy of Messiah to bring the Gentiles into the one household of God, we read, he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant. Again, referring to this servant. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and the preserved, the remnant of Israel. It's a light thing that my servant will accomplish this. And then notice there's expansion language here dealing with our text today. He says it's a light thing that my servant will rise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnant of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou, this servant, this prophesied messianic servant, may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now we know that these verses in Isaiah that we're reading right now, we know that they directly point to Messiah Jesus as the promised servant. How do we know this? Because in the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, there is emphasis upon Jesus being this servant. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to go to Matthew. Chapter 12 is where we find it, where the inspired Apostle Matthew, he actually quotes these exact words, that Jesus is the very prophet, Jesus is the very Messiah that God of old has promised to unify with his people, the Gentiles. Here in Matthew chapter 12, obviously, for those of you who have a red letter Bible, you see there's red everywhere. Why? Because the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are dealing with the narrative of Jesus' earthly ministry. And here's a portion of Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders, all right, where they're taking offense to him, and he withdraws himself, the text says in chapter 12. And then he tells the people that he's been healing, just lie low, don't make a big fuss that I've healed you, right? And so what he's doing is he's saying, as I'm fulfilling the messianic work, first starting with you, the household of God, and I'm doing miracles and healing people, I don't want you to start going to the housetops and announcing my messianic work. I don't want you to go and run and start proclaiming how I've healed you. Now, in response to this, the inspired apostle Matthew, look what he says down here. And later on in the chapter. It is here, get my notes, bearings around. He quotes directly. Here it is. He quotes Isaiah chapter 42, we started off in verse 17. Okay? So verse 15, Jesus knew it. He withdrew himself. And he drew himself, and the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them, all of them. And he says in verse 16, he charged this multitude he healed that they should not make him known. Now, in response to this truth, listen to what the Holy Spirit gives inspiration to Matthew to acknowledge about Jesus in connection with Isaiah 42 as being the one who's going to give judgment and light unto the Gentiles. Verse 17, it starts. That it might be fulfilled. What might be fulfilled? This prophecy about the Messiah regarding the Gentiles might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment unto who? The Gentiles." He will show judgment unto the Gentiles. It was intended by Jesus not to stir up messianic expectations regarding himself. And so he tells them to lie low. And then Matthew, in response to that, he recognizes and he's acknowledging and he's teaching them he's the very one that Isaiah prophesied that will unify the Gentiles with us, the Jews. We noted that in Isaiah 42:6, that he was to be given as a light unto the Gentiles, a light unto the nations. And this is actually language that helps us to understand this language of judgment that's being talked about in Isaiah 42 and reiterated here in Matthew chapter 12. The judgment that's being talked about isn't that this servant, who we now confirm is the Lord Jesus Christ himself unto the Gentiles, this judgment, this light to the nations that's prophetically being pronounced about him, isn't a wrathful condemnation judgment. Okay? That's not what it is at all. It carries with it the idea of God setting things right. God clarifying the way things ought to be. And so, in the prophecy of Jesus coming to the Gentiles, being light to them, giving them justice and giving them judgment, isn't him coming and pointing his finger at them and condemning them. It is, as we learned about in the 5th century, the heart as if it were of Christ, full of compassion and mercy, coming to the Gentiles with judgment of revelation, of truth, of clarity. This comes out in Luke chapter 2, 27 and 32. That Jesus was here to do that unto the Gentiles. Of who God is, how He's to be worshipped, how they need forgiveness of sins. It happens, of course, when Jesus is being brought by His earthly mother and father to be circumcised on the eighth day as good Jews at the temple. And you know the story, Simeon's there. And we pick it up in Luke chapter 2, 27 and 32. Simeon, by the Spirit, comes to the temple. And when the parents brought the child to the temple to do for him after the custom of the law, then took him up in his arms, Simeon that is, and he blessed God and he said, "Lord, now lettest thou servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people of Israel." So here's Simeon, this old hoary head, this prophet of God, who's been studying the prophecies of the Messiah, who's been praying that he would actually see in his day the fulfillment of this light going unto the Gentiles. And he tells us that he is to be a light in the Gentiles, to lighten the Gentiles. And it comes with that again, that understanding that it emphasizes that the Gentiles are going to be brought into the household of God through this unifier, through judgment of revelation, of lighting unto them the truth of God and who He is. This reference of the unifier of the Messiah Jesus unto the Gentile connection with light is all through the Gospel of John. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to you, but John 8:12, Jesus speaking to them said, "I am the light of the world," not just to the Jews, but "I am that Messiah that's been prophesied as a light unto the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, the light of truth, the light of revelation, the light of who God is, the essence of His law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love thy neighbors thyself. The light, the understanding. This was part of the messianic work of unifying the Gentiles, the outsiders, into the household of God to give them that which they never knew. This is our Jesus, our Savior, our teacher, our instructor, our unifier, who, as we learned last week, we were all in darkness on the outside, void of understanding of His covenants of promises. Here, light means having life. While in the immediate context of John 8, Jesus, of course, is speaking to the Jews, I acknowledge that, we know that elsewhere in John, Jesus' intention is to preach beyond Israel unto the world, unto the Gentiles, unto the outsiders, unifying them as a unifier to the people of God. Finally, considering still Jesus being the promised Messiah, even unto the Gentiles, unto the entire world, we know from Revelation 21, 23 through 24, where the Bible says, the city has no end of sun or moon, this is the New Jerusalem, to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations, not just the Jews, by its light, the Lamb's light, the nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. John here is explicitly in the book of Revelation talking about the nations of the world. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Messiah that Paul is referring to in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that brought us who were once strangers in darkness nigh. He shines His light now. At the inauguration of the new covenant with His earthly ministry to all of the nations. And this morning we learned in our Sunday school class that light touched the island of Ireland for the very first time. This is the Messiah who God in His redemptive purposes is bringing all of those who were in darkness close to Himself through His light of truth. We sung this morning, didn't we? How the Word of God is our compass. It is our God, our guide. The Word of God incarnate is what draws us and navigates for us what is light and what is truth. We are reminded of this in Psalms 119, where the psalmist declares that your word, who is Jesus incarnate, is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Paul is pointing them in Ephesus, these Gentiles, he's pointing us to Messiah Jesus, this promised Messiah. And what great hope for anyone who could have been reading that epistle in the early church, either Jew or Gentile, that this is the Messiah. This is Messiah Jesus that was promised to bring the Gentiles in. He has come. He has fulfilled His purpose and is beginning to consummate the purpose of His life and His ministry to all the nations. But look back at your text. Not only was He, we can clearly establish, the promised unifier and Messiah for the Gentiles. But we see here, going into the first half of verse 14, how these Gentiles were unified by the work of the promised Messiah, by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. Now, we dealt with in a very large way in Ephesians 1:7, where it talked about the work of salvation and the doxology and the praise of God, how He saves sinners by His grace. We dealt with the blood of Jesus. But Paul, he's not a foreigner to repetition. There's some certain things in the church's understanding that he wants to make sure are bedrock foundational stones that we never try to shift or move. And one of them is this aspect of the Messiah being Jesus. And the other is the blood of Jesus being required in order to make His messianic prophecies be fulfilled. And so we're not surprised here to come across it again. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. While Paul indeed had this unique messianic role of Messiah in mind as the unifier of the Gentiles to the household of God, he also now is drawing our attention to another important and fundamental messianic work accomplished by Jesus, and that is the giving of his own blood and his own life as a sacrifice for his church, no matter whether they're Gentile afar off or whether they're a Jew nigh. Jesus, in other words, in Paul's theology, and indeed biblical theology, Paul knows Jesus was the Passover unto the Gentiles. He was the promised light, and now we see by his blood, oh, the floodlight of revelation by God's Spirit is invading Paul's mind. Aha! He's the Gentiles' Passover! Isaiah 52:13, don't turn there. It is referenced oftentimes by the apostles as being fulfilled in Jesus throughout the New Testament. For it communicates clearly in Isaiah 52 all the way to 53 that Messiah would bear the sins of his people. He would suffer in their place so that they may have the forgiveness of their sins and that they would have peace with God. It's astonishing at times when you're reading the book of Isaiah, and particularly when you come across chapter 53, how anyone on this side of the cross, this side of Calvary, who knows history and who has the Bible and knows the existence that Jesus was a real person in human history, and they read Isaiah 53, how they think, well, no, that can't be Jesus. The details are so amazing. And so that's no surprise to us why the apostles often would refer to Isaiah 52 through 53 and say, Jesus was that sacrificial lamb. He was that sacrifice. The sacrificial Passover lamb that was celebrated by the Jews, which we're going to look at a little bit more next week, that served as part of the enmity that divided them between the Gentiles. Its traditions pointed to the provision which Jehovah had made available to the Jews to what? Renew grace year by year. To renew within them a peace of conscience. They had this Passover ceremony. It provided them a reminder of God's physical protection with him as their lawgiver and the righteous judge. And it was through the sacrificial Passover lamb, as outlined in Exodus chapter 12, that communicated one of the most pervasive images that Paul's bringing to your surface right now by referencing the blood of the Messiah that is woven all through the New Testament, which is this, that Jesus is the Messiah that the Passover meal pointed to, restoring all of the nations, all who are far off, and granting them final rest and peace with God their Maker through His blood. Recall with me the book of Exodus. A perfect lamb has to be selected in this ceremonial process. It had to be set aside for several days. It was special. It was unique. And then it was killed and its blood was put on the doorposts of the Israelites' homes so that they would be spared, in the original narrative, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. They would be reminded of God's special and particular affection toward them as His people. Now, John the Baptist, he references this concept of Jesus being that Passover lamb for all of the nations over and over again. And this is why I believe that Paul is bringing forth to us this concept again of the Messiah connected with his blood to demonstrate for us, guys, the Messiah, he's your Passover. You Gentiles who were far off, they've been brought nigh, you're brought nigh by the Passover lamb, Christ himself, on your behalf. John chapter 1 verse 29 connects Jesus with being this lamb. It's not by accident John's doing this as a Jew. He says the next day he saw Jesus coming toward them and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews? No, the sins of the world. Messiah bringing now the Gentiles nigh through his blood. He is the Lamb. In their minds, in the immediate first century context as a Jew, they're thinking, oh yes, the Lamb. the land that my dad sets aside every year. We make this big hubbub about how it gives us restored peace and unity with God. John does this all through his gospel. Verse 36, same chapter 1. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said to those who were listening to John and following his ministry, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Later on in John's gospel, we read in chapter 19, 33 through 36, when the Roman soldiers, they came to see if Jesus was dead upon the cross. They were very careful not to break his legs, which was a practice that the cruel Roman soldiers would do to those who were thieves and vagabonds and criminals. They would break their legs to ensure if they would scream out in pain, they really weren't dead, right? So we need to let them hang up there for a couple extra days. But one of the soldiers, while he did not break the bones of Jesus, right, his body's there being sacrificed, he did nonetheless take his spear, you guys know the narrative, and he pierces the side of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And blood and water comes out, the account tells us in the Gospel of John. This fulfills regarding the messianic Passover lamb that Jesus is, that not one of his bones would be broken. When Exodus explains the laws of the Passover as it was given to the nation of Israel, it includes this one stipulation that connects Jesus with being the Passover lamb. We find in Numbers 12 and we find in Exodus 12:46 that they were not to break any of the bones of the lamb that was selected out of the herd to be offered up for the forgiveness of sins. They shall not leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all of the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it, the text says. And so in a very direct way, John compares Jesus to the Lamb of Passover. He compares Messiah to the Lamb of Passover. His body was treated in the same way as the Passover lamb, although unintentionally, but by the providence of God. Church, reflect for just a moment on the parallels between the lamb that was to the Jews, that offering they gave to have peace each year, as outlined in Exodus, and the parallels with what John's painting for us, and what Paul's saying through his blood, we are united in the household of God. Messiah, through his blood, brings them afar off near. The original Exodus and its associated sacrificial Passover lamb was a template, Paul's teaching us. John got it. Paul got it. Peter got it. It was a template for the greater Exodus that would take place when Paul says, Messiah Jesus, the blood of the Messiah, would bring the Gentiles in from afar off. Here in this work of man's unifier, Christ being man's unifier, Paul is wishing to make the connection crystal clear that whether you are Jewish or not, you can have a Passover in your life. For these first century Christians to be reading this, where the religious, social, ethnic, racial tendencies were deeper than the Grand Canyon, this overturned everything in their lives. Guys, I don't know if we'll definitely unpack it more next week, the things that divided them, the enmity that was between them. But the closest thing that we can relate to of how much the Jews looked down to the Gentiles and the Gentiles looked down to the Jews, how much they were racially divided from one another, could be akin to some of the darker parts of our own history as Americans. I mean, we're talking Alabama in the late 50s and mid 60s here. This is how much the animosity was. And so that's why Paul's bringing this attention to the unifier and the work that he was to the Gentiles, what he also is to the Jews, and that is the one who's unifying both of them in himself as one, no longer divided whatsoever. Perhaps these Gentile Christians who are getting now a fuller unpacked theology of Paul about how they were brought into and accepted within the family of God. They heard before and they were pricked by the conscience of the Spirit, the gospel message that, you know, you're worshiping stars, moons, and all of this stuff was created by the one true God, and Jesus Christ is the creator of all of this. They come to the cross. You see what Paul's doing in this first century epistle. What he's doing, in fact, right now with you and me, is he's giving them further understanding of who the promised Messiah was. But to these Gentiles, they're thinking, praise God, I never knew this. Praise God, Jesus, okay, yeah, he was that Passover lamb that was promised to the Jews all of these ages, all of these centuries. He was my Messiah too. The Jews had no right to look down upon me. I have no right to look down on the Jews. Because in Jesus, there's complete peace and unification between the both of us who were sinners saved by His blood. There is absolutely no toleration for racial, ethnic distinctions in the commonwealth of Christ. Absolutely. We have cultural distinctions. And a reflection of any church should be naturally, organically, a reflection of the community of which that church exists. Okay? We get a lot of pressure sometimes around this talk of unity in Christ and racial unity in Christ, and I've never heard one Christian that disagrees with that. But it's another thing to say, well, your church isn't as unified as a body, not as healthy as a body, if it doesn't have racial diversity within it. Well, that's absurd thinking. A local church should be a reflection of the community in which it involves. It's within. And so, if, as I was telling Brother Scott during the intermission time, Pastor Morton, I got a report, he's praising God that he has a couple of new families in his church. Culturally, ethnically, they're Hispanic. And he says, I love these folks. They're so on fire for the Lord. They're absorbing all of the truth that's coming from the pulpit ministry. Well, should he be any surprised? Should he be surprised at that? No, because there's a large Hispanic population growing in the city of Indianapolis. And so, naturally, organically, you ought to see what? If the gospel is taking effect and root within the city of Indianapolis, you ought to see some Hispanic faces, right? That's organic. I'm looking out at this church today. It is a reflection of the community that largely surrounds us. It's absurd to think that I were to look out and think less of this church. Think less, brother, of your love for other people who don't look like you because we don't have different colored faces in here. That's absurd, you see. In Christ, as our Passover lamb, the Gentiles are brought in and made one with God's household. Now, prior to moving on, I think I've exasperated this point now, but it is worth repeating. In Exodus, still dealing with Christ being the Gentiles' Passover, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, there's four distinct actions that are associated with the peace that is memorialized in the Jewish Passover that Paul is wanting us to see is now granted to us as Gentiles. It's this. It symbolized and it memorialized the freedom from spiritual oppression. You remember in Egypt, young ones, they were oppressed, not only physically, but spiritually. They couldn't worship God. They couldn't go to the temple, so forth and so on. It symbolized, and the Jews would have remembered every year when they did it, it was a delivery from being slaves. It was redemption through an act of God's display of His miraculous power. They were commemorating that every year. That our God displayed, He parted the Red Sea, you know, this miraculous event. They were remembering, they were worshiping God in that Passover meal. And it was a reminder to them of God's recovery of His covenant people that belonged to Himself. And what Paul is emphasizing to the Ephesians is that now in Messiah Jesus, He fulfills and He brings all the nations these spiritual realities that we just discussed. How do we know that? Well, again, we go to our prophet Isaiah 61. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners." This is what we remember every single Lord's Day when we come to the supper. That Jesus was our Passover. We are commemorating our freedom from spiritual oppression, from bondage and slavery to sin. Well, we've considered Jesus as the Messiah who was promised to the Gentiles to be a light and to bring them clarity, that is, justice and judgment, so that they understand truth. And they can now know the truth in regarding their existence and the God who created them and the way to be reconciled unto God. We've considered who, as our Passover, Jesus, the unifier of us as Gentiles into the house of God, drew us nigh to Himself through His own blood. But now we need to consider that Christ, as the unifier, He has preached peace, Paul says, to both Gentiles who are far off and Jews that are nigh. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "He came and He preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." Now this is a rather interesting statement as we're considering the ministry and the work of Christ as the unifier. But it's interesting for two reasons. Consider, first of all, according to Scripture, Jesus never visited this Greco-Roman city called Ephesus. So what in the world could Paul be talking about here? That this unifier, the Messiah who was promised, who come, was our Passover, he preached to these Ephesian Christians. Rather peculiar. But secondly, it's also interesting because it reveals an important part of what we're going to deal with more in depth next week, and that is Jesus preached to the Jews who were nigh first. And thus, this statement here in verse 17 sheds great light upon God's faithfulness in fulfilling His Old Testament covenant promises made to the Jews. And this fact also demonstrates Him preaching to the Gentiles after having already preached to those nigh. It begins to illustrate in fulfilling those old covenant promises that the Jews, as the exclusive people of God, is beginning to fade away. No longer, Paul's telling us here in Ephesians 2, with the Gentiles through Messiah being grafted in, are the Jews the only people who are going to be entrusted with the oracles of God. That's why this verse right here is so significant. It's shedding light on this transition that's happening in this century which Paul's living in. It's happening and it's continuing to happen. God began to inaugurate the promises that He made to Abraham through all the patriarchal ancient Jewish fathers, that this servant through Isaiah coming clearly would come, and that, guess what? The Gentiles would be brought in. That's transitioning right here. Paul and his theology is teaching the church that. What does Paul mean, first of all, when he says that he preached to them that were far off? Well, of course, he's not suggesting that Jesus was physically present in some kind of Christological manifestation of Himself, and He was preaching the gospel to these first century Ephesians. No. What he is referring to is that Jesus was spiritually present and actively extending peace to them through the good news of His gospel whenever and through whomever it was being proclaimed. So whenever Paul or anyone else would stand up and say, "This is the Messiah, by way of repentance and renewal through Him, you may be saved." Paul is saying Jesus, through that person, was actually preaching Himself through him spiritually. Now, to help us to understand something of us, of this, what Paul is emphasizing here, and I hope it wells up within you this reality that as I share the gospel, Christ is in me sharing the gospel. And when you get a glimpse of that, and you go out and you talk to other people about the gospel, the Spirit kindles within you an excitement of evangelistic zeal to tell people about Jesus. Because it's not you that's telling them about Jesus. It's Jesus in you, proclaiming the truth about Himself. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 19 and 20. Of course, you know what this is. This is the Great Commission, right? Where Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is going to ascend on high to set in his power position of authority at the right hand of the Father, at the throne of intercession, mercy, and grace. And he gives this command to the early church. He says, "Go ye therefore," verse 19, "and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And here it is. "And lo, I am with you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of this age. Now Jesus, beloved, you know, is not talking about his physical presence. He's going to be next to the Father at his right hand, but he's promising his church, "I'm going to be with you, and then I'm sending you out." In this charge that Jesus gives to the church, Jesus is communicating that by his word and by his spirit, he will forever remain spiritually with us, empowering us to fulfill all of that which he's called us to do, to preach peace to the nations. This is what Paul is referring to. Paul's saying, through me, through others who were apostles of Jesus, the 70 that were sent out first to the Jews. You know, in the book of Acts, Jesus gave specific instructions. No, don't go to Samaria. No, to the household of Israel first. Paul's saying, wherever and whoever was doing that, Christ was personified through the words of the gospel at the very moment they're declared. This is how the old Puritan preachers saw their role and when they were preaching. They almost had this existential experience in some cases where they saw themselves being there, but it's not them preaching. It was the Spirit of Christ proclaiming the truth about himself through his word. What an amazing aspect this is, that he actually involves you and I in this process of communicating, life-giving, unifying, and grafting truth to other people, when I feel at times I can't even tie my own shoes straight. But Christ uses you as his lips, you as his arms, you as his legs. And when you speak, it is Christ's Spirit speaking through you. A correct understanding of Christ's promise, then, which is enshrined here in the Great Commission, commands, in fact, it leads us to understand perfectly what Paul's teaching. That Christ is actively preaching his glorious gospel of peace to the Ephesians and to anyone else through his physical church. But secondly, we have here what Paul also acknowledges in his letter to the church in Rome regarding the initial gospel of Jesus being preached to the Jews, which was a confirmation of all the prophetical promises that were made to the Jews. Wait a minute, Pastor Doug, what are you talking about? How can you get, looking at verse 17 here, where it just says that Jesus preached peace to the Jews, to be convoluted and inflated to this idea that in Jesus preaching to the Jews, as he also, through his disciples and his other apostles, were preaching to the Gentiles, how do you get that that's a fulfillment? How do you get that that's a confirmation of all of the Old Testament covenant promises that God made to the Jews? I do it very easily because the Word of God says that. Go to the book of Romans chapter 15, and you'll see this awesome insight that Paul has given you into Ephesians chapter 2 about Jesus preaching to those who were near. It was a fulfillment. It was a confirmation of everything that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, etc., etc. Romans chapter 15 succinctly brings this to the forefront. So what is the context here? I know we're getting a little long here, but what's the context here of Romans chapter 15? Well, the context is, for a large part of Romans, is Paul dealing with this issue of Gentile and Jewish separation, right? And so it's so important for us to see what Paul's trying to teach the Romans, and in a way, he's teaching subsequently the Jews as well about Jesus and his fulfillment in the prophecies of the Jews. Let's pick up here probably, let's just start with verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to glory of God. He's just coming on the tail end of how to differentiate between primary matters and secondary matters within church unity. The Church of Rome here has got a lot of Greco-Roman Christians and a lot of Jewish Christians in it. They've been dealing with this issue of clashing cultures, and the enmity of the ceremonial laws causing divisions. Now I say, he says in verse 8, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to do what? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. When you look up that Greek word confirm there, what Paul's saying is that Jesus was a minister preaches truth, to the Jews, the circumcision, for the truth of God to establish, to confirm, to set down the promises made unto the fathers. All the promised covenant blessings to Abraham, all the covenant promises to the ancient fathers of the Jews, Paul's teaching in chapter 15 in the book of Romans was confirmed, made certain, made sure, established through Jesus. There's not one unfulfilled. Let us conclude our time together. I can't unpack it. I have way too many notes. With the aspect of how Jesus fulfills, as Galatians chapter 3 tells us, all of the promises, which is significant for us to see what is the unifier he tore down to bring about unity. Because if we don't recognize, as Paul does in his theology, that Jesus, the one man, the promised Messiah, the promised seed, was the fulfillment of all the covenant promises to the Jews, then there is still some unmet, some unfilled covenant promise God owes to a people called the Jews. And if there's still some unmet, unfulfilled covenant promise to the Jews, then there's still at this very point in time a group of people, a society of individuals, who are distinctly covenantally different than the Gentiles. Now I hope you see the relevancy of why this is so important. Christ, Paul taught, was the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises to the Jews. And his unifying work and his ministry of tearing down the middle wall partition, which we'll unpack next week, is absolutely fundamental to this oneness, this new race called a Christian, the early church fathers used to say. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile. One Christian man is absolutely essential. Christ fulfilled the land promises. I'm just going to give you the verses. You can study it later or get my notes. Hebrews 11:10. Abraham was confidently looking forward, according to Hebrews 11:10, to a city with eternal foundations. Not physical land that had borders around it, called Palestine or called this and that, which is still fussing and fighting and warring over there. People by the which can't even trace their records or their lineage back to prove they're Jews. Beloved, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but the genealogical records for a father to go to the temple and say, I am from this tribe, which is a physical descendant of Abraham, were obliterated in 70 AD. Burned to the ground. Judged. Decimated. Wiped off the face of the earth. From that point forward, no one technically can prove whether or not they're a Jew. So how do you know a Jew from a Jew? How do you know that? Do you do it by DNA, I ask? Well, what happens if you take my DNA and I got a tracer of a Jew? Does that mean I got the blood of Abraham in me? And here's the second question. What if I do got blood of Abraham in me? Does that make me more special? Now you see this understanding or any type of theology that begins to differentiate people into certain covenantal arrangements or categories as being divisive and satanic. Paul says in Christ, these divisions have been torn down. In Christ, the land promises that Abraham understood it as a new Jerusalem, as a heavenly home, were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus the Messiah makes all of this possible. He makes all of coming into the eternal city built by God. We talked about it in the Sunday school class. A kingdom not built with hands. Beloved, this is what our father Abraham saw. He understood in a sense that yes, in this kingdom there was going to be some land promises. And they had it. Not to the fullest extent. David never got out as far as God had promised. Does that mean God failed in His promises? Well, some would tell you, no, that means He's going to circle back around someday and He's going to give people who we really can't qualify are descendants of Abraham geographical land territories. How long is God going to take? It could take a long time. I mean, I grant that. And that's what they're counting on. There was the seed promise that was made to Abraham that Jesus fulfilled. Jesus is the ultimate seed of promise. Like Isaac, whose birth was miraculous. Jesus miraculously was born to fulfill the covenant that made with Abraham and to fulfill every promise God made to mankind. We know this from Galatians 3:16. Exposit it, study it, you'll see. The seed promise made to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture doesn't say and to seeds, the text says, meaning many people, but one in his representation, his federal covenant representation of all of the nations that would be under him. That was the promised seed to Abraham. Again, just establishing for you that when he confirmed in his preaching to the Jews nigh, he was the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises to the Jews. Much more to say about that, but we'll move down just to the blessings. Jesus fulfilled not only the land, the seed, but also in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing of all of the nations. God told Abraham that through him, every nation on earth would be blessed. But now, you know, exactly as I know, as Jesus being our unifier with the Jews, that Jesus is the one that brings us blessings. Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, these offspring from Abraham, they don't bring you and I blessings. We might be encouraged, perhaps, by what God did in their lives and their story. But we're speaking eternally. We're speaking spiritually here, of course. Jesus blesses all nations, no matter what race, no matter what country. Jesus is our blessing. Not just His death, but also His very life. His life lives in us by faith. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing that was promised to Abraham and his seed. Because we have His likeness growing in us, maturing in us, we do what? We walk in the paths of Abraham, our father. So, in Paul's theology, the Bible's theology, the promises which God made to Abraham, namely the land, the seed, the blessings, find their fulfillment in Jesus, and He confirmed that in His preaching. You guys know the account of the one time when He was preaching to a handful of descendants of Abraham that could qualify the descendancy for Abraham at that point. He said, "Your father Abraham, he looked to my day, and he saw it, and he rejoiced." And they said, "Our father's Abraham, our father's Abraham." And Jesus, what did He do? He said, well, Abraham was looking to my day, and he knew about the gospel, and he proclaimed it. And there's one that's come greater than Abraham, and it's me, I am. And they wanted to kill him for that. He was confirming in his prophetic preaching unto the Jews, I am the embodied fulfillment of every covenant promise that God has made to our people. This glimpse and conclusion into the work of Christ as preaching the fulfilled promises of covenant peace to the Jews, it's important to set the stage for next Sunday when we look at exactly what the unity prophesied and promised to the Gentiles accomplished in their unification. The unifier, the Messiah Jesus, Paul shows us, in His flesh and cross work, He destroys a very important wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles. It's described, you see, in verse 14, the wall of division, the middle wall of partition. And it's described as being the law of commandments. This is what the unifier, through His ministry, bringing in the Gentiles, is going to deal with and accomplish in giving us unity. And so we're going to look at that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we come to you and we rejoice, Lord, as those who were once in the outer darkness, Father, understanding as if it were as babes for the very first time, the promised Messiah in your redemptive plan that would find us outside of the household of God. Every single one of us in here could trace back, going back generation after generation, century upon century, Lord, and we are connected to the outsiders, wandering, floundering around in darkness, in the depths of our own spiritual depravity. But, oh Lord, we learned this morning, you had a miraculously, Lord, wonderful, amazing plan of sending forth a Messiah to be our Passover, to unify us once again with you, but not only you, but others who had the light and knew the truth. And now, O God, through us, you continue to spread that light. You continue to spread that truth to all of the nations, those still in darkness. And we're made a part of that. Lord, we thank you that you have recorded with us in the teachings of the inspired Apostle Paul just how important it is to see that in Jesus all nations are unified. And it is only in Him and exclusively in Him that we can indeed be unified. In a day and age, O God, where it's almost heretical to speak of heresy, I pray, Father, that we would, Lord, just contend as Paul did with this clarity that only there is one man. There's no longer two, there's no longer three, there's not 10 roads that lead to you, but there is only one. The blood of the prophesied messianic Passover lamb. Oh, how we worship him and oh, how we adore him. Especially, God, at this time of year where we remember him leaving all the glories above and coming down here to earth to inaugurate and confirm with your ancient people and then begin that process of drawing us in. Glory be to Christ. Oh, Christ, we fall down spiritually before your throne and we worship you. Oh, how we adore you. And we ask you, Christ, give us fuller understanding of exactly what it was that you did and accomplished in that unifying work. Oh, the fulfillment of all the things, for Jesus, that were shadows and types pointing to you. How they've been abrogated. How they've been taken away. And now, Christ, we have you. We have revelation of you. We have knowledge of you. And through your Spirit, keep us close and draw us ever so near to your side. It's in your precious name we pray and we ask these things. Amen. All right, well, just a little bit of a change of things today. Nolan, if you would come and lead us in the third hymn.